All right, we are still in Psalm 87. No, I'm sorry, 86. 86. It's not a long psalm, just we're getting sidetracked as we go. Universal worship. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee. And of course, we're dealing with the millennial reign of Christ. That is not an event that has taken place historically. And it says in verse 10, for thou art great and doest wonderful things. Thou art God alone. And of course, we're dealing with one of the texts that deals with the fact there is only one God. I think we mentioned last week, we got into a side thing and went off for a while, that there can be only one God. If you are dealing with an omnipotent, omniscient God, an omnipresent God, when you throw those characters, those attributes out there as far as the nature of God is concerned, that eliminates the possibility of other gods. And so there is only one God. You get this very definitively in Isaiah. But here we have it mentioned very straightforward here. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Now, by the way, we're going to be starting basic Bible doctrine tonight, I'd encourage you, if you're able to. Dave was telling me it's been, over 5 years since I've done this. This is super important stuff. And we'll try to make it interesting and fascinating and thrilling and stuff. But it's why we believe what we believe. And while I've got this particular text here, we're going to use this as a slight digression here. Systematic theology, boring stuff, is the multi-volume stuff that you had to plow through. I remember when I was taking systematic in the seminary, and I was so desperate for something else to read, I had my mother send me Lord of the Rings, and I polished it off in 4 days. It's like, and that's, you know, 3 volumes, like, but just plowed through it in 4 days because I was having to read so much theology for this class. Theology can be tedious. It doesn't have to be tedious. But let me talk briefly about, and you'll probably get a review tonight, but I've got a text here that deals with this. Bible doctrines are exactly that. They are Bible doctrines. You'll hear me allude once in a while to the folks like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or virtually anybody else who comes up with a theology. This is a body of what we believe. You know, we believe this about this and this, you know, they got their whole thing about what they believe. And then they'll have a bunch of Bible verses after it. Well, you look up the Bible verses and sometimes they don't have anything to do with what they're talking about. Sometimes they'll say the exact opposite of what they're talking about. They're basically throwing that out there as sort of to legitimize the thing that they are saying they believe. And then, especially with the JWs, and the Mormons have been working on this, and I think they've had to get it so convoluted, I haven't heard if they've ever actually come out with it, but they're trying to come out with their own edition of the Bible that fits better with what they believe. Now, the Mormons are so far afield, they believe in that everybody who becomes a Mormon who is baptized in a temple and is faithful and so forth becomes a god. All right, they believe it. But we just saw a verse here that says there's only one God. So how can you have, this contradicts Mormonism. All right. Just like this would contradict one of the arguments that Jehovah's Witnesses use, that 1 John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, they will say, a God. Well, that means that there's at least two gods, if you're going to interpret it that way. But they will insist there's only one God. Yes, but you can't have your cake and eat it too. Are there one God? Is there one God or are there two gods? Make up your mind. Does it say that there's only one God and the Word is God, or are you saying there's two gods or more? And so what you do is you derive, if you're going to do it right, if you're going to be biblically accurate, you derive your theology only from the Scripture. And let me specify. Only. Alright, you don't draw your theology as a lot of the Reformed crowd does, and frankly some of the dispensationalists do. You don't draw your theology from conclusions. You gotta be very careful there. But you can draw certain conclusions directly from the Scripture. For example, this thing that is mentioned just in passing declares there's one God. And there's a lot of the things that we're going to be looking at when we get into theology proper, which is the study of God himself. How do we know these things? And yet you'll see church doctrinal statement. And we'll have all these verses listed after each doctrine. If you look them up, they are the verses that teach the statement that we're making. And go ahead, look them up. They're in context. You know, just go ahead, go for it. But systematic theology is a doctrine that we believe. Where do we get that? Because the Bible isn't like a theology book where you've got a chapter on eschatology, a chapter on soteriology and all the other ologies. It doesn't work that way for the most part. You've got an event going on, maybe in your Old Testament. And, as they're discussing something, there's a statement made about God. Oh, that statement actually teaches this too. I mean, look at this. It says this. And so we know this about God because of what the statement says. We know there's only one God because of this statement that is made here in this psalm. All right. We know from the previous verse that there's going to come a time when all the nations will come and bow down before God. What does that mean? That means that sometime in the future there's going to be God here and it's not going to be like it is now. There is going to be, doesn't necessarily say a kingdom here, we'll get that from other places of the scripture, but there's going to be a time when the nations of the world will come and bow before the God of Israel. We draw these conclusions. That is systematic theology. It is a conclusion drawn from a direct statement in the scripture. All right, you got to be very careful about drawing conclusions from conclusions, because you get far afield, and that's where Phariseeism comes from. And then if you start drawing conclusions, the sky's the limit. You just keep going and going and going. And we need to make sure that we stick to the book, that we are a people of the book, and that is the all important thing. It'll keep you on the straight and narrow. I remember. Also, you got to be careful. Don't cherry pick your texts. If I spent some time doing it, I could come up with the most convoluted systematic theology you could possibly imagine, drawn from lifting verses from the scripture out of context and stringing them together to make it mean whatever I want to. And there are folks, that's where cults come from. You get some guy who's studying the Bible and he comes across something, gets fixated on something he's reading and he goes, wow. And then he builds an idea from that one verse. Well, back up and look at the context. Or back up and look at the time and a number of other things that would go with that. And you're gonna get clarification. So, what does the scripture say? All right. Back to our, thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Teach me thy way, O Lord, I walk in thy truth. Let me ask you this question. Gotta be careful here. This is another loaded thing here. Pilate asked Jesus in scorn, what is right? What is truth? All right, so I'm going to throw out a great big word here. And I'll let you know that 10 years ago I wouldn't have known what this word was. Epistemology. And this is not a study of the epistles, all right? Epistemology. Epistemology is the... This is really the study of knowledge. In other words, not just different subjects, but the concept of knowledge itself. Let's back up and say, back to the idea of truth. How do you know something's true? How do you know? That's a big thing right now. That's in the news. Boy, that's all the rage right now. We have false news and fake news. That's all the rage right now. Well, part of it is where you're drawing your conclusions from. Somebody said such and such, or somebody did this, and I think they did this because of this, and well, I think they did it because of this, or they make it up out of whole cloth, or, you know, whatever. How do you know what is truth? Okay, exactly. Exactly. But let's expand on that. Because somebody else, it depends on what you mean by this. This is all important stuff. All right? Okay. Susan said, God's truth. Is that right? Okay? Then let's just move the question over another one. What's God's truth? Okay, the Bible! And even then you have to remember context, because you have the words of the devil a few places in the scripture. Not many, but in a few places. So you have to be careful. And make sure you're looking at context and everything else. God's truth is, let's back up at one here, God's word. Let's do it that way. Now, in evangelicalism, the broader evangelicalism, is there anything else that's God's truth? Ooh, here's the loaded question. Is there anything else that's God's truth? Which ultimately gets back to, is there anything else that we can know definitively, absolutely is true, other than what God has said? And I will say, there isn't anything else that is absolute, definitive truth outside of God's word. And I have had people argue with me saying, well, what about math? Math is confirmed in the scripture. You've got lists of numbers. They add, subtract, multiply, and divide. They do that. Okay? It's in the scripture. They've got geometry in the scripture. Okay, math is taken care of. Okay? There's a number of other science concepts that are in the Bible. Okay? So don't be prying things out and says, well, okay, 2 + 2. I've had that. Please. All right, we know that. All right, count the animals that went to the ark. Come on. We did that when we were kids. Math is in the Bible. Definitive, absolute, objective truth. Only here. Now that's an Andy Oliverism. I'll let you know that. But we'll say, well, what about, I'm gonna tell you, looking at the generations that are represented here, there's a lot of things that were dogmatically asserted when I was growing up and when you were growing up. This is true. This is absolute fact. This is a scientific fact. And then you talk to his growing up years and you find out that some of the stuff that was asserted as fact when you and I were growing up is no longer considered a fact. What does that mean? It wasn't a fact in the first place. And the things that are asserted as facts today, in the next generation, will be set aside for new facts. Now understand that that being the case, the facts weren't facts in the first place. And the ingenuity of man and the things that we are always learning. Now, there's things that are very strong likelihoods. And there are things that are probabilities. And there are things that seem to be relatively consistent. But they keep coming up with exceptions. And they don't understand, sometimes even in chemistry and some other things that you would think would be absolutes. And in physics, they keep coming up with exceptions. They can't figure out why there's these exceptions. So where can we, you know, the same thing is true in medicine. We're seeing great improvements in medicine. But there's always that 2 or 3% that this great new find or this great new procedure doesn't work on. Why? I don't know. And they don't either. All right? So if you want an absolute objective truth that's never going to change, that's it. And there's nothing else. All right? Everything else is a likelihood, a probably, as far as I know, kind of a situation. Unless it's asserted or reinforced in God's word, you can't know definitively it is absolute, objective certainty. Say, well, in my field, I know that. You probably have a 99.99% chance of this always being the case. But only that. Because, like I said, they keep coming up with, we find out this, we find out this. And you find out things that are really bizarre because, wait a minute, that's not supposed to be. I was always taught, you ever come across an article that says, why is that? I thought thus and such. No, they found out this. Okay. They can't make up their minds whether the dinosaurs had scales, feathers, or fur. When I was a kid, they were big lizards that walked on their hind legs. And now they've got them with feathers. And now they're beginning to put fur on them. And then I read an article the other day that said, nope, we found something. They actually did have scales. Well, that's what they said 100 years ago. All right, come on, make up your mind. I say, well, some did. And, okay. If you're guessing, just say you're guessing instead of saying this is the way it is. So, back to verse 11. Yes.
What's really disturbing, though, I've got a friend, her daughter graduated with her master's degree when she was 20 years old. Really intelligent young woman. She's an occupational therapist, so took a lot of science. And in one of her college classes, the professor is talking about, I don't know what, she explained it to me. And it was, but anyway, she said, but wasn't that found to be false? And he said, yes, it is, but for the sake of this class, we're going to assume it's still true. And in the handbook for that class next year, it said, no opposing opinions will be discussed in class. You know, so, I mean, they're standing there saying, well, yeah, we know it's not true, but let's pretend.
Yeah, we're going to teach you something that we have drawn the conclusion this is no longer true, but we're going to teach it as true. You get this in evolutionary biology all the time. The sequence of horses. They still have the display at the American Museum of Natural History. David was there. We were there, what, 8 years ago, something like that? They have that display there. They do have a paragraph up on the wall saying that this is no longer, viewed dogma. They don't use that word. But it does illustrate the concept, and so we're going to leave the display up. That's all in the fine print. Well, but you started out with a horse the size of a Chihuahua, and then you eventually ended up with Clydesdales. And that they grew and grew fewer toes over a period of time, and their teeth grew. Yeah, I know it is. Besides that, they have found that even in their dating system, this is not a chronological sequence. That was one of the problems they came up with, that it is not a chronological sequence. By the way, the same thing is true about fossil men, and they don't tell you that either, that they have found Homo sapiens that are as old as the Australopithecines, and they don't tell you that. That was all free and fun. Okay. So, teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. So we need to be students of God's Word. One of the great things about being a student of God's Word is it doesn't change. It doesn't change. I like science. I like natural history. I like animals and plants and all this other stuff. They keep changing the scientific names. They keep changing the groupings. That's taxonomy. They keep shuffling around the evolutionary trees and all those other things. My son and I discussed this, and that's because somebody had to write his dissertation on something, and so they wrote that, and that becomes the definitive thing until somebody else writes their dissertation on this. And they come up with all kinds of wacky, weird ideas that keep getting refuted by other wacky, weird ideas. And so it goes, so it's always changing. You know, we used to think that this animal or this plant, its scientific name was such and such and such and such. By the way, in horticulture, they don't change them as often because people get used to them, and it's like, hey, come on, let's just stick with the old one. But they're constantly changing these things. And to me, it's frustrating because I learned the scientific name. This is such and such. No, that's passé. Alape is now Pantherophis. Okay. He's the only one that knows what I'm talking about. And so they keep changing these things. What do I have that is unchangeable? There's only one thing that's unchangeable. It's the Word of God. And the generations to come will study the same Word of God that is an unchangeable Word of God. This is one of the thrilling things is I've got books in my library that were written 200 years ago, and they're still valuable. One of the books that I read in preparation for Sunday mornings, for the message this morning, was written in the original edition was written in the 1840s. It was very valuable help to me. Because God's Word doesn't change. Now, sometimes the latest and greatest view in theology changes. These things alter and shift over time. But God's Word doesn't. God's Word doesn't change. So if we spend our time reading God's Word, you don't have to worry about seeing something new posted on your MSN website saying, oh, no, this undermines everything. Now I've got to learn it doesn't change. Now, the liberals may throw out something that they say, oh, this changes our understanding of the Scripture. No, it doesn't. It might change their understanding of the Scripture, but it doesn't change the reality of what God's Word has to say. So teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth, because truth is not just something that we fill our minds with, but it's something that we do. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Truth is something we do. Truth is personified in God, and he is someone that we revere and fear and serve. So unite my heart to fear thy name, and I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name. What's that last say there? Forevermore. Because not only for my lifetime, my mortal lifetime, are these things unchangeable and these truths a certainty as far as operations in the here and now, but as far as eternity is concerned, these things don't alter either. This is a permanent, eternal, not just permanent as in long term. This is permanent, eternal truth. God tells us what, isn't it really interesting that there are a lot of things that we know from God's Word. I know where I am going to be in 1,000 years. I know what, to some extent, I will be like in 1,000 years. And I also know what I will be like and what God will be like in 10,000 years. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've only, what's it say? To sing God's praise than when we first began. Because you're dealing with something that is unalterable and unchangeable. God has declared it. We're not dealing with things that are constantly in a state of flux. As is everything else that human beings work on. We're looking at this building downtown. And the building downtown that we're looking at, it's in nice shape. You guys saw it. It's 100 years old or more. Can you imagine how much it would cost to build a building? They wouldn't let you, but build a building out of the same type of materials and in the same type of construction that thing is built. And the ironic thing is that modern construction won't last as long as that one. I mean, you go upstairs up into the attic and it's all this original old growth fir construction up in there, and it's in beautiful shape. You know, as long as it doesn't get wet, it'll last. People are always changing things. People are always altering things. But God does not change, and his word does not change. So I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. I have everlasting life. O God, the proud, okay, we're dealing with the temporal issues again. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul. They have not set thee before them. The amazing thing is the enemies of God are all fixated on temporal things that cannot last. But thou, O God, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. We're going to be talking about that this morning. O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save thy son, of the son of thy handmaid. By the way, just in passing, that lets you know that David's mother was a God-fearing woman. Again, conclusions you can draw from just a brief statement. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. And that's a concept that we're going to see in the morning service, because we're going to talk about why God brought Pharaoh into existence, the Pharaoh that was there during the time of the Exodus. And we're going to see that God did that for his glory and for a testimony to generations to come. Mm-hmm. All right. Psalm 87 next week. I've actually had the notes printed for 2 weeks, but we're going to actually teach it and go through that next week. So Psalm 87. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, thank you for lessons we can derive from it. Father, may we cleave to your word and realize that it is the only thing that is certain. Everything else is probabilities or likelihoods or possibilities. But Father, what your word says is certain, It is an objective truth that will never change. And Father, thank you for that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.